where we'll be taking our lesson from this evening. I didn't know if Jeremy had a different perspective of the beginnings of our relationship, saying that it was forged in fire. I remember it being cool and then the air conditioning of two Honda Accords at that time, driving back and forth from Coleman over to Albertville, Alabama. But apparently he has a little bit of a different perspective, but still yet, Jeremy and Laura are definitely some of the rocks in our lives, and we are so thankful. God has blessed us so much with their friendship and with the brother and sister that we have with them, and we just pray that as we continue to grow together, that we'll continue to edify and strengthen one another, because our goal, as I hope each and every one of your goal, is to go to heaven. I hope that you've come this evening and that you have your heart open and ready, prepared to study God's Word with me. I plan not to share with you things that you probably don't already know yourselves, but possibly just to remind you of what it is that God has done for us on our behalf to give to us the great opportunities that we have, not only here on this earth, but more importantly in preparing for the life after this earth. And when you think about the New Testament, there are so many places and so many chapters that contain so many things. I think about the great chapters of the New Testament. I think about Romans chapter 12 and the great applications that Paul gives to us soon after giving to us so much theology in the first beginnings of that book. When I think about the blessings that we certainly receive from God, when you open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, that's exactly what Paul begins with. In Ephesians chapter 1, but prior to jumping into the book in and of itself, I want us to give us ourselves a little bit of a background of where we're at and why it is that Paul is writing to these brethren. If you remember with me in Acts chapter 18, in about verse 18, it tells us in the text there that Paul was with Priscilla and Aquila, and they came and they came ashore at Cenchrea, and then it appears that Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and they said that we long for you to come and to spend more time with us. And he said to them, those in Ephesus, that if the Lord wills, I will return to you. Now in the interlude, as Paul goes back and he ends the second missionary journey, he's going to begin the third missionary journey in chapter 19 and verse 1. But in the interlude, you have the episode of where Apollos comes to Ephesus, and when Apollos comes, he's only preaching the baptism of John, and Priscilla and Aquila take him to the side and teach to him more accurately the things of the truth, and he begins to preach boldly, and Apollos is going to go on from there, and the brethren there in Ephesus write a letter encouraging him and encouraging others that would hear him all the things that Apollos would be preaching and teaching. But then in chapter 19 of Acts, Paul comes back to Ephesus. And when he comes back to Ephesus, he does just as he always does. He begins in the synagogues. And it tells us that he spent about 3 months there in the synagogues before the Jews began to turn against the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were accepting the gospel. So then Paul moves from there to spending about 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. And it is there that it's from there that Paul is able to preach to everyone who is in Asia. Think about that. Here we have this central port city, the city of Ephesus, known as the gateway of Asia. And in about 2 years, or if Paul telling us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31 to the Ephesian elders that he had spent 3 years total with the brethren, he says, I have spent 3 years total with you. And he was able to preach to everyone. Everyone in Asia heard the gospel from the time that Paul spent in Ephesus. Now, not only do we learn about what Paul was doing, but then we also learn some things about the Ephesians themselves. In Acts chapter 19 and verses 18 through 20, those verses has always just been something that has been commonly memorized or underlined in my Bible, because what we find in those three short verses is what true repentance is all about. Is what true repentance is all about. In Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 18, The author Luke records for us, he says, many also those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, in our time, we're thinking, well, what's 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, think about it this way. Each piece of silver represented one day's wage. One day's wage. That's an amazing amount, is it not? But what that tells me about these brethren in Ephesus is that they were taking this religion, they were taking Christianity not for granted, but they were taking it as for real. Their lives were being transformed by the gospel. And as their lives are being transformed, they are manifesting that in their true repentance of burning these magical books and getting rid of those things and turning to the truth, and that is the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, in the city of Ephesus, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was found, and that is the Temple of Diana. It was 425 feet in length and 220 feet in width, and it was surrounded by 120 columns. And it's within the grounds of this temple that all who entered were given asylum. So imagine the type of individual that would find themselves finding asylum there in the midst of the Temple of Diana. The type of reprobate, the type of sinner that would have sought asylum there. And here Paul comes into the city, he begins to preach, and as he preaches, he's preaching a type of freedom that they're not finding in this temple. But he's teaching a type of freedom that is a freedom from their sin. And not only a freedom from their sins, but a great hope of a place beyond our side. In Ephesians, when we come to this letter, it is very easy to divide Ephesians. The first three chapters, really, Paul deals with how it is that God has accomplished our salvation. And then in the third three chapters, in chapters 4 through 6, what he tells us is what we continue to do for the glory of God and to maintain that relationship that we have with Him because of what He has done on our behalf. But tonight, what we have before us is Ephesians chapter 1. And I want us to read verses 3 through 14. That's the text of our study this evening. And we want to read through this text together, study it, think about what it is that Paul is enumerating for us here, and then to make a couple of applications at the very end of our lesson, and then it will be yours. Begin reading with me in Ephesians 1 at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I know many of you may be reading from various translations, but I will be reading from the New American Standard throughout the duration of this study. But what Paul begins with there at verse 3 is he begins to enumerate these variety of blessings that we have received through our Savior, Jesus. He begins with the giver Himself. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father." And I believe that our world today in the 21st century has lost its grip of who God is and what God ought to mean to each and every one of us. God is the Father of us all. That's what Paul emphasizes, not only here, but he emphasizes it throughout his epistles. And it's not only that Paul emphasized this, but even Jesus emphasized this. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, when Jesus is praying His high priestly prayer, He said there on that evening, just prior to His betrayal, "This is eternal life, that you may know," or "that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." It begins with the Father and what He has done on our behalf. He is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, we've lost grip of that in the 21st century, but may we take hold of that this evening, that God is our Creator. And not only is He our Creator, but that He is our Sustainer. that He is the one who gives to us all that we are in need of in every day, in every breath that we take. God is the originator of those great blessings. And that's where Paul begins with us this evening in Ephesians 1 in verse 3. God the Father. And then at the end of verse 3, he tells us who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, when Paul says all spiritual blessings or every spiritual blessing, what is he leaving out? What's being left out? Paul says in every facet of your life and in whatever area you want to look, everything that you have that is good has been given to you by who? By God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ. This is what God has determined to give to you. He has given to you true enlightenment above the world and all that the world would proclaim as true wisdom. God gives us the true wisdom in the gospel. He has revealed it to us from Genesis to Revelation. We have the blessed revelation of God this very evening. We can read and study and understand it and live by it. He has given to us salvation by grace through faith, an opportunity to be His sons and daughters, an inheritance that is given to those who are His heirs. And then He has given us the most blessed thing, and that is our hope. How is it that Christians are able to make it through the tough and rough days of life? It is because of our hope. It is what anchors us in the storms of life, because we understand that we are attached to something that is eternal. We are attached to that place in which God dwells. But then as Paul begins to enumerate and give to us examples of how it is that God has blessed us, the first thing that he says to us in verse 4 is he says that he has chosen us, just as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, when we think about this idea of chosen, there are many in this world that would run to the opposite end of the spectrum and say, well, what Paul's talking about here is a predestination of an unconditional predestination. That God has chosen specifically every person down to the very end of time. God knows. I don't believe that it is that Paul is speaking about unconditional predestination here, but rather I believe Paul is talking about the conditional predestination, that he has chosen a group of individuals, a group of people who would come to him based upon his terms, in obedience to his terms. He has chosen us from the foundation of the world. And he predestined us, in verse 5, to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. What a wonderful thought it is. This idea and the language of adoption that you find in the New Testament. That we were the illegitimate children. We were the Gentiles. We were cast out. We were away from the promises of God at being Gentiles. But yet God has called us through His Son, and He has adopted us as His own children. Turn back with me in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, and read with me verses 5 through 7. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, the Apostle Paul says here, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that he might receive the adoptions or adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are able to cry out to our Father who is in heaven. He is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. And then there is something that is not found in the New American Standard, but if you're reading from a New King James, possibly, at the end of verse 6, there's something that is interesting there. It says, in the New American Standard, it says, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. But if you're reading from those other translations, it may say something to the sense of made acceptable. And again, that carries with it a tremendous thought. When we think about God, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. God God is to be exalted because He is holy. He is without sin. In Him there is no darkness at all, is what John tells us in 1 John. And as such, I have sinned. I have stained my life because of that sin. I have lived in darkness. I have done things that are contrary to the will of God. But yet through God's great, wonderful grace and through the blessings that He has extended through His Son, what He gives to me is an opportunity to be found acceptable in His sight. Now that is a humbling thought. It is something to remind myself of when again I am going through whatever it is that life may be throwing at me. Here I can find hope, I can find joy, I can find something that is steadfast and immovable. I can be found acceptable in the sight of my heavenly Father. Paul would, I believe, talk about this in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8. In Romans chapter 5 and at verse 8, Paul talks about this transformation that occurs because of God's great love. He says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." We no longer have to suffer the wrath of God because we have been made acceptable. We have been justified by His Son's sacrifice. Well, Paul gives to us these blessings of the Father. And then beginning in verse 7, he changes from talking about the blessings that we have from God the Father to the blessings that we have through the Son. Read with me in verses 7 through 12. Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and the things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." So Paul, continuing, he says, these are the things that God has done for us. These are the blessings that we have retained or that we have obtained because of who God is. Now he moves on and he says, now let us talk about God the Son and the blessings that we have obtained from Him. And the very first thing that Paul tells us in verse 7 is that we have been redeemed by His blood. What does it mean to be redeemed? Other than to be purchased. That there is a debt that is to be paid because of our sins, because of our choices. And as such, we are incapable of paying that debt. None of us have ever been able to pay such a debt. But God was willing and is able and has done such through His Son. He has paid it. He has redeemed us. And that price of that redemption is the highest price that has ever been required. There's never been a price set higher than what God expected here. And what? How is it that Christ redeemed us? Look again at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It is the blood that was shed on Calvary that has redeemed us, that has purchased us to be God's own chosen people. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, as he is making his ultimate and final return to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately be arrested and sent on to Rome, as he's meeting with these elders, possibly for the very last time, he says to them in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Do not underestimate the value of what it is that you are a shepherd over. Do not underestimate the value of what it is that you have been set as a shepherd and a leader. And to each and every one of us, do not underestimate the value of your redemption. It cost him his life. It was through the shed blood that our lives were redeemed. And coming back to our text in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, he continues, not only are we given redemption through his blood, but we also are given the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Now we have a saying in our culture, do we not? That we can forgive somebody, but we'll never what? We'll never forget it. We may forgive someone, but we'll never forget it. We'll never let them live it down. We'll remind them of this every opportunity that we have, correct? What a blessing it is to think of. That despite the wrongs that I have committed against my Heavenly Father, because of the great grace that He is willing to bestow upon me, He is willing to forgive me of those sins. And when God has forgiven me of those sins, I know then that He has also forgotten those sins. Through the blood of Christ, those things are washed away. They are forgotten. They are forgiven. They are done away with forever. John tells those that he's writing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 beginning, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." John says, "I'm writing so that you may not sin, but if you do, understand that you have an advocate. You have one that is standing there interceding for you, that has given his life and his blood for you so that you can have the forgiveness of those sins." And earlier in that same epistle in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins." And again, when God forgives, he has forgotten those things. And then continuing in verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins to discuss something that is found again. If you were to trace a thread through some of Paul's epistles, the word mystery may jump off the page at you, because Paul brings it up quite often. He talks about the mystery in Ephesians. He talks about the mystery in Colossians. He talks about the mystery in I believe, 1 Corinthians. The mystery is found throughout. And what Paul is saying is the mystery has now been revealed. Look again at what it says in verse 9. He says, "He made known to us the mystery of His will, and according to His kind intentions which He has purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ." God's mystery is revealed. Now it is difficult for us to read the Old Testament without understanding the New, is it not? Once you've read the New Testament and you know the New Testament story, it's hard to go back to the Old Testament and not see Christ on every page. Not see the fulfillments. But could you imagine if you were able to block those things out and just go back to Genesis chapter 1 and begin reading through Genesis, and you get to Genesis 3 and verse 15, that first messianic promise, and you begin to think to yourself, well, who is God talking about here? Who is it that's going to be born of a woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent? Who is this? And you keep on and you get to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 and you read about a seed that and through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, wait a minute, who is this? And you're thinking about that in just every messianic promise that comes through the pages. You get to it and you just think, well, who is God sending and when is He coming? And what's Paul saying? He's saying, here it is. It has come. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is God's mystery revealed. The one that God has been planning to send all along, He has now come. He has fulfilled what He has been sent to accomplish. He is now our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is going to come back to this idea of mystery. And I want us to pay close attention to what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Paul says this: "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Did you capture what it is that Paul said here? He says, what I'm writing to you is the revealing of the mystery. So there's no longer mystery. It's been the curtain's been drawn back. Everything has been shown. And that when you read, you can understand. Again, when I think about our religious friends that surround us, our co-workers, our neighbors, even possibly those in our own families, when you try to sit down and discuss with them about the gospel or discuss with them something about the Bible, how often do you have the line, well, I need to go ask my pastor. I need to go ask so-and-so. I need to go ask somebody else. And here we can bring them to Ephesians chapter 3 and say, look, Paul's saying that when you read, you can understand. Each one of us have the full capability of understanding God's mystery revealed because of what God has fulfilled in His Son Jesus. And then finally, at verse 11, Paul says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We've already talked about that idea of predestined. Again, I do not believe it's some unconditional predestination, but rather the conditional. But when we think about we have obtained an inheritance, we have something to look forward to. Now, I know that we are blessed. Melissa, my wife, and I are blessed. Both sets of our parents are still living. Now, recently we've had a scare. My father-in-law had quadruple bypass surgery in the previous month. And he's still in the recovery process of that. And we're thankful for that and thankful for the prayers that have been prayed on his behalf. But when I think about the inheritance, it's not just what I'm getting from them. It's what I'm losing. But when someone passes on, they leave something to their children, right? Lord willing, if when that day comes, whenever it does, hopefully I'm going to have something to pass on to my children. But here, what Christ has given to us is an inheritance that is far more valuable than anything that we could obtain here on this earth. Peter talks about this inheritance. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Did you capture what Peter says about this inheritance? He said that it was, in verse 4 again, he says that it was imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. I want to tell you about my favorite shirt that I received when I was a freshman in high school. You remember those days right before you went back to school, your parents took you to the new clothes shop. You get that couple of new pairs of pants, couple new t-shirts, and you get to wear those the first couple of days of school and show off your new kicks and all that. Maybe kids still do that. I think you guys still do those things.
I remember my mom took me to a local department store and she let me pick out a couple of t-shirts, and one of them had Mighty Mouse on it. It was a blue shirt with Mighty Mouse. I loved that shirt. Something about it. I mean, I was a freshman in high school. The first day I wore it, you know, a couple of the girls were looking at me or something like that, or the guys were giving me high fives. Man, I really like that. That's a cool shirt. And guess what I did for that year? I wore that blue shirt every single week. And I seemingly had to wear it on a different day because I could never wear it two Mondays in a row because somebody would notice, right? But I wore that shirt all the time. And then when it came to sophomore year, I wanted to wear it again. So I wore it some more. And then by junior year, I got a little bit more pudgy around the midsection. I couldn't wear it anymore. But guess what's still at my house? That blue Mighty Mouse shirt. I still have it. You know what color blue it is? White. The blue's almost gone. It's worn out. It's defiled. The color is just ran gone. It is just ran out. That's what earthly things do, do they not? How many of you have similar things in your home? You've worn, you've had, but now you look at it and you go, man, that thing really needs a new setup. It needs a new stain on it. I need to sand it down and repaint it because it's not looking very good. Why? Because it's worn away. But what did Peter tell us about this inheritance that we have through Christ? It is something that is undefiled, imperishable, and will not fade away. That is what we have in Jesus, an inheritance that is in heaven. And as Paul has marched us through this section, not only has he talked about God the Father and the blessings that we have from Him, and now he's talked to us concerning the blessings that we have obtained from His Son, but now he turns his attentions to the blessings that we have obtained through the Spirit. Read with me in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." The first thing that I see there in verse 13 is that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. What does it mean to be sealed? How do we become sealed by the Holy Spirit, is Paul speaking of it here? I believe the ways in which we become sealed is by doing exactly what the passage tells us. Look closely with me again. It says in verse 13, "You also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed." You've heard the gospel. And when you hear the gospel, what does it do? When you hear the word of Christ taught, what is provoked within your heart? Paul tells us in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith. Faith comes from hearing. So you hear the message and faith is provoked within you. And what does that faith provoke you to do? It provokes you to obedience. So Paul's saying, when we have accomplished what it is the gospel is able to do in our lives, God is sealing us. The Holy Spirit seals us. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul to Timothy says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." It is true, the Lord knows those who are His. There is a seal set upon us. Our brother, Collie Caldwell, says this in his commentary about this sealing. He says, "Christians are authenticated to be God's people by the Holy Spirit, who identifies them by those characteristics which He has taught them, which they have integrated into their character through the response to the gospel." What it is that when the gospel is heard, believed, and obeyed in your life, and it's transforming your life, that is being manifested by your new life. Throw me to Titus chapter 2 very quickly. In Titus chapter 2, I believe Paul deals with a similar idea here when he speaks to us about the grace that has brought salvation to all men. Titus chapter 2, look with me beginning at verse 11.
Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You see, that is what the seal is to be doing in our lives. It is to be transforming us. We are no longer living here to the things of this world, but we are setting our minds on the things above, reminding us of the psalm just prior to the lesson. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. And then lastly, in verse 14, "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is our earnest. It is what God has given to us to guarantee that what we have in hope will be coming to fruition. That He is able, He is powerful, and is able to bring to pass the things that He has promised to us. In Romans 8 and verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also glorified with Him." We do not need some miraculous inspiration. We do not need a manifestation of the Spirit to know that we have a relationship with our Father through His Son, because the Spirit has given that to us in the Word that we have this very evening. I tell you, the Christian can every evening lay his head down with peace. Why? Because of these blessings. I meant to say this earlier, but I'll say it now. What we've just read together in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14, while yet it may be different in our English translations, but in the ancient Greek, it is one sentence. You think about that. Paul sets out to write the Ephesian brethren, and as he does such, he begins with a run-on sentence. But he does it with so much emphasis of every blessing. He says, "We've received all spiritual blessings through Christ." And then he just begins to say, "But I can't get away from just telling you about a couple of these things." And what a great blessing it would have been if God would have inspired Paul to continue to write. But yet, that's not just for Paul to write, is it? We sing the song, do we not? "Count your blessings, name them one by one." How many of us right now could take out a pen and a piece of paper and just begin to write down the blessings that God has given to us in our lives, and we would not stop, would we? It just continues on and on and on. That is how perfect and wonderful our great God is. But how should we respond to such a great thing? To all of these great blessings, how should we respond? Should we respond with selfishness, trying to keep them all to ourselves? Paul's told us the answer to the question three times in the text. Look back at verse 6. What should we do because of these great blessings God the Father has bestowed upon us? They are to the praise of His glory. What are we to do because Christ has redeemed us? He has forgiven us. He is God's mystery revealed, and He has given us an inheritance. How should we respond to such blessings? Look again at verse 12. It is to the praise of His glory. How should we respond to the Holy Spirit sealing us and being our earnest? Look at the end of verse 14. It is to the praise of His glory. Let your light so shine before men so that when they see your good works, they may glorify you. No, Jesus said, so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5 in verse 16. Why would I resist the blessings that are so freely and bountifully bestowed and offered through the Savior Jesus Christ? I pray that if you're here this evening that and you are not living a life that would be most pleasing in the sight of your Heavenly Father, that you would so choose this very evening to make right whatever is wrong in your heart. If you are in need of the gospel for the very first time, we are here to assist you and to help you in every way that we can. If you'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of those sins, and live faithfully thereafter, these blessings will be bountifully bestowed upon you this very evening. And if you've lived a life that is contrary to the will of God and you need a little bit of help to get back on that straight and narrow, I know the good brothers and sisters here will pray with you and pray for you so that you can have the wisdom and strength to do absolutely that. If there's any need, why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing.